Exodus 25 and verse 8. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Many people will have had at some point in their lives a strong yearning to be with a particular person. We want to be together, say the young couple currently having to make do with a long distance relationship or saving up to be able to afford their own place and get married. Then again, there might be a separated parent, separated too from their young children, and who has a deep yearning, ideally to be able to live under the same roof as they do, or failing that, to be as close by as is possible. Or perhaps the parent and son or daughter at the other end of their lives, wishing that there weren't hundreds or even thousands of miles between them, and maybe even coming up with a plan to be far closer together. And in the book of Exodus, there is a similar emphasis on God's part. Most of us will know the first part of the book is centered on how, out of love for the Israelites, God acts on their behalf to free them from slavery in Egypt. Then again, Exodus is one of the two books of the Bible recording the giving of the Ten Commandments and some other details too about how God wants his redeemed people to live. But of the 40 chapters in Exodus, nearly a third are related to detailed instructions on the construction of the tabernacle. There were actually two structures that are sometimes called tabernacles. The first was a small affair, better translated in our versions by the different term tent of meeting. We're told about this in chapter 33. The tabernacle proper was a much grander affair, erected right in the midst of the Israelite encampment, in just the same way that a temple in those times would widely be placed in the heart of a city. It wasn't just a standard tent either. Chapter 25 spells out the donations that would be needed from the people to fulfill God's instructions: gold, silver and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twisted linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps and spices. After that, there are then several chapters describing exactly how the tabernacle should be constructed, followed by several more confirming that it was indeed built to plan. The tabernacle consisted, well, first of all, of a courtyard, 50 meters by 25 meters. That's almost exactly the same size as the square of grass just behind us. Only in that case, it was bounded by a 7-foot high fence of linen hangings suspended from regularly placed wooden pillars staked to the ground. Somewhere near the center of that courtyard was the tabernacle proper. A portable structure, well, about the size of either of the side sections of this church, made of acacia wood boards overlaid with gold and covered with rug-like coverings for a roof. The tent, the tabernacle proper, was defined into two spaces, the holy place and the holy of holies. And the verse we began with summarized the reason for it all, was given to the Israelites as they set to work. God said through Moses, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." And as the chapter we heard read, chapter 40, concludes, it makes clear that this plan was indeed fully realized. Verse 34, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night. in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. As the Bible progresses, the role of the tabernacle enabling God to dwell among his people is then taken over, well, first of all, by the Jerusalem temple, a permanent structure built to a similar scheme and for a similar purpose. Then in the New Testament, the beginning of John's Gospel speaks how in Jesus coming to earth, well, something even greater than has happened. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, we're told. And the words chosen by the author of the fourth Gospel highlight both the link with the Old Testament tabernacle and the Old Testament understanding of God's presence dwelling in the midst of his people. This time, though, God's very presence isn't apparent through a mysterious cloud, but rather through the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Then the very end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21, represents an even fuller consummation of the promise of God's presence among his people. Verse 1 of that chapter, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" And in between the beginning of John's Gospel and Revelation, the epistles speak of God's dwelling with us in a different kind of way, through the gift of the Holy Spirit. From our second Bible reading in 1 Corinthians, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" The Bible's teaching that our body is a temple is quite well known, but generally treated with a bit of embarrassment as most of us look down on our far from perfect physique. You can get a t-shirt which proclaims, "My body is a temple, chocolate worship daily." Another says, "I know my body is a temple," something of a mega church, in fact. The reason for the picture as it's given in 1 Corinthians, though, well, it's partly to encourage the Christian that our bodies matter, but more than that, as a dramatic way of saying what the gift of the Holy Spirit means to each believer. As has been clear from the time of the Exodus, God longs to dwell with his people. But his presence is now a reality, and not just in a temporary tabernacle or even a permanent structure for worship, but by the presence of God's Holy Spirit within every single believer day by day. God's longing is not just to live amongst the company of his worldwide people, or even just to be present when each local congregation meets for worship. By his Spirit, he can be present with every single one of us in our lives day by day. So the Exodus accounts, in its repeated emphasis on the importance of the tabernacle, God's first method for dwelling with his people, helps us initially in highlighting the significance of that theme. We have a God who longs to dwell with his people. If you think of two long-distance lovers as the train leaves the station at the end of their weekend together, perhaps tears in their eyes, or maybe singing that verse, "Somewhere there's a place for us." Well, that's only a tiny fraction of God's desire to dwell with you and with me. Those who've been studying the book of Hosea in home groups know that it paints the powerful picture of the prophet's enduring love for his adulterous wife as a picture of God's passionate love for us, his people, in spite of our abject waywardness. And the book of Exodus enables us to fill in one extra dimension to that picture. The Lord doesn't only love us in theory at a distance, he longs to dwell with each one of us, his people. And then secondly, the details given for the correct construction and operation of the tabernacle. Well, they tell us that for God to dwell with human beings in a way that benefits rather than destroys us, significant care is needed. We saw a couple of weeks ago another important strand in the book of Exodus, that human beings cannot look on God in an unmediated way and live. That message is repeated in a number of different forms in the book of Exodus. And for you and I to saunter into God's presence, the presence of an all-powerful, all-holy God, to think we can do that and live is to completely misunderstand the difference between him and us. All of which means that for God to dwell with his people, things need to be set up in just the right way. Hence, in the book of Exodus, the tabernacle is prescribed to have altars for sacrifice. Hence, the curtains veiling the holy place and the most holy place, and the restrictions that only the priests can enter, and then only to perform certain prescribed sacrifices on behalf of others. Hence, the presence of a mercy seat to bring atonement for sin. We have these kind of detailed regulations, if you think about it, in regard to the powerful forces we let loose in our own homes, most especially things like electricity and the gas supply. The builders of a house don't just get N power to extend their cables and pipes to the back door and then leave the new owner when they move in to work out how to connect up the electrics and the boiler for themselves. No, there are scores of regulations and protocols about how it should be done. Detailed procedures that are only allowed to be executed by particular specialists. Not in that case a priesthood, but rather trained electricians and Corgi-registered gas fitters. That way, having gas and power in your home needn't be a recipe for disaster. On the contrary, it can be a very good thing. And in a similar kind of way, the Old Testament is careful to specify in great detail what needs to happen if God's dwelling with his far from perfect people is to be a good thing rather than a bad thing for us. Most especially in the provision of a means of atonement for our sinfulness. That's not needed for us in New Testament times, you say. Which is true, the detailed regulations for the tabernacle and its altars are no longer required, but not because the Old Testament regulations were over-scrupulous, but rather because Jesus has provided a once-for-all method of cleansing and forgiveness, a way of making each believer a new man or woman from within, so that now, by his Spirit, God can dwell with each one of us in a way that immeasurably enhances our lives rather than destroying them altogether. For we have a God who longs to dwell in our midst, to be involved not just in our times of worship on a Sunday, but in every aspect of our lives. He wants too for us to be turning to him in prayer, asking for his Spirit's help to live his way, not just on occasions of extreme urgency, but every single day of every single hour. He is the God who longs to dwell with his people. Through the death of the Lord Jesus and through the sending of the Spirit, he's found a way to live in each of our lives. And he longs for us to wake up and to be aware of the difference that it makes to know that he is with us in everything through his Spirit. Amen.
Page 6.